I was talking to Jason. When did we talk about me preaching here? It was a couple of months ago, maybe. And asking, you know, what are you speaking on at this time? Because I asked about coming and presenting about BCM. And I said, what are you speaking on? And he said, we'll be in Philippians 1 and 2, the start of Philippians at that stage, and kind of gave me the passages that you were doing. And I don't know if anybody remembers, but 11 years ago, back in 2013, if you were with GCBC at that time, I actually preached on Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. So now I'm going to be preaching on the next seven verses. I'm going to be preaching on Philippians 2, 12 to 18. And perhaps then in another 11 years, I'll come back and finish the chapter at some stage. But I'm sure you'll be past that at that stage. You won't wait around for that. But if you do have your Bible, can you turn to Philippians 2? We're going to be looking at that. And you may have noticed that there are some handouts. Hopefully the handouts were handed out. Thank you, yeah. It has the passage on it. It also has kind of a few different things that you can fill out on the back. This is basically just to keep you awake. So if you want, you can fill it out with a pen or whatever. You can doodle on it. You can scrunch it up into a ball. You can make paper airplanes out of it. Just don't throw them at me. You can just use that in whatever way is helpful for you. But let's read Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18. But let's pray first before we do that. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the life that it brings. Thank you that it's not just dead words on a page, but thank you, Lord, that it is alive, that although it was written so long ago, Lord, your message is still clear and it's still relevant to us today. Thank you for the life that it brings. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us now, including me, as we hear your word, that we would be struck by it, that we would be impacted by it, that it would be rooted deep into our hearts, and that we would act upon it, Lord, as well. Lord, we thank you for what you want to say to us. Lord, I pray that you would take anything from my lips that is not from you and just put in its place what is from you, Lord. Prepare our hearts for the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So this passage, I feel, is particularly relevant to our campers when they come home from camp, and relevant for each and every one of us today. It's addressed to Christians. That's who Paul is writing to. He's writing to the Philippian church. But I can guarantee that no matter where you stand with the Lord today, there is some wonderful truth in here for you too. So let's read this passage. So Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to home in on a key verse, and I'm going to use the other verses within the passage to expand and expound on what I believe Paul is building here. We're going to start with the result, and we're going to work our way backwards to discover how we get there. And I want to home in on the verse 15, if you can look at that. And it says, that you may be, here's the result, here's what Paul is looking for. He says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So here's the end goal that Paul is praying will be achieved in the Philippians' lives. And I believe that as Christians, this is what God has called us to here on this earth. This is our mission. Matthew 5:14 and 16 says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. He says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is our prayer for BCM, for leaders, for campers, for staff, for volunteers, for anyone, is to be that light. So I want you to picture a lighthouse beside the sea, and that's the analogy that we're going to use this morning. And I want us to think of that as shining this beacon light into the darkness. And that's what we're called to do. So we are called to shine in the darkness in verse 15. But I want you to look at the darkness into which we shine. Paul describes this darkness as a crooked and twisted generation. Paul was speaking about, of course, first century Roman Empire, in which is the context in which Philippians was written. But that's honestly not too dissimilar to what we're seeing around us today. We see in our own society that moral values have been distorted. Like a ship tossed about on the waves of a choppy ocean, our society has lost the ability to orient itself on a fixed moral standard. We have lost the bedrock of Christian values that once underpinned our society in the past. And that's why a lighthouse is so important to sailors. It provides a fixed point of reference for the confused. That's one of the things that the light does. It provides a fixed point of reference for those who are confused. And what else does it do? Well, a crooked and twisted generation is going the wrong way. It's lost. We know, unfortunately, that the fate of those who do not accept Christ. We know that from Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that these people will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. So like ships being dashed on the rocks, this generation is moving towards destruction, and we are called to warn them. So this beacon of light from our lighthouse provides warning to the lost. That's the second thing that the light does. It provides warning to the lost. But finally, the light brings hope. As we shine as lights, we point those who live in darkness towards the marvelous light of Christ. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So like a lighthouse that guides sailors towards solid ground, we bring the hope of Christ to the hopeless. So Paul's aim for this passage is that we shine as lights in a crooked and twisted generation. That is the goal that he is pointing us to. But how do we achieve that? How do we get there? What steps do we take? What path do we follow to get there? Well, there are two main commands in this passage. We're going to deep dive into those in a minute. But the theme that comes across, a theme that came across to me as I was reading down through this passage, is that Paul is calling the Philippians to wholehearted devotion to God. That's how we are to display the light to the watching world. In other words, he's not just content with the fact that the Philippians are saved, that they're going to heaven. He is calling for radical, wholehearted devotion to their Savior. We see that firstly through two commands in verses 12 and verses 14, and then we see that through Paul's own example in verses 16b to 18. So if we go back to our picture of the lighthouse, this analogy that we have, I want you to think of our wholehearted devotion to God as like the mechanism that makes the light shine, okay? It's the structure of the lighthouse, in a sense. That's if you're trying to build that mental picture in your mind. But let's look at the first of the two commands. If you look at verse 12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, here's the command coming, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this verse can cause a lot of confusion. Because at first glance, it does appear to be saying that we are to work towards our salvation. And if you've been a Christian for a while, or if you've done a lot of study into this, you know that works and salvation don't relate in that way. You know, we're not to work towards our salvation, because we know that that undermines the very concept of God's free gift of salvation. So we know that it can't mean that. And of course, if you look in the earlier part of that verse, you can see, oh, this is exactly why it doesn't mean that. Because from the first part of the verse, it's clear that Paul is actually writing to those who are already in right relationship with the Lord. He's writing to those who are saved already. And you can see that because he's saying, as you have always obeyed, you know, he's talking to those who are walking in obedience with the Lord. But then secondly, we look at the rest of Scripture. We know that good hermeneutics means we let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? So we know from the rest of Scripture that there's nothing that we can do to earn our own salvation. We see that in Romans 3:10, there's no one righteous. In Romans 1:17, our righteousness is by faith from first to last. And Ephesians 2:9, it's our salvation is not by works so that anyone could boast. So we know that this is not... He's not asking you to work to earn your own salvation. So it means something else. I once heard somebody describe this working out as more akin to the idea of working a mine. Okay? In other words, we're continually delving deeper and deeper into the gospel. We're plumbing the depths of its riches rather than slavishly trying to earn God's favor. We're discovering with awe and with reverence all the riches of the salvation that we already have. We're seeking to grow in holiness and sanctification. We're not trying to earn that position. It's not being content with the fact that we're just saved, but we're growing in wholehearted devotion to God day by day by day. It's discovering all that he has in store for us and working towards that. I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments where you've been maybe mulling over something in Scripture, you've been thinking about something, or something's been troubling you or bothering you, and then suddenly it clicks. I don't know if you've been like reading Scripture and suddenly, oh, something just jumps off the page. I'll give you an example of this. When I was very young, I had a comb with a Bible verse on it. Now you might think, why would you have a Bible verse on a comb? But like people did crazy things in the early 90s. But it just had four words on it: Christ died for us. Now I was a Christian at the time, but I was still a really young kid. I remember looking at this, and I remember where I stood in the house when I was seeing this and being impacted by it. Christ died for us. Wow, that's incredible. But it wasn't until years later, I was still a young kid, it wasn't until years later I was reading through the Bible and I came across the context of those four words. And if you know the passage I'm talking about in Romans 5, you know just how incredible it is. And I remember just being blown away by the context of those four words, because the context for that is just overpowering in terms of who God is and what he has done for us. Because it says that, you know, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, these four words, Christ died for us. I remember as a young child just being blown away by that and just seeing that. And that, in a sense, what I didn't know at that time was that was me as a young child working out my salvation. I was discovering more of the riches of the depths of God's goodness, his character, his grace, and his love for us. I don't know if you've had any of those, or maybe you've been struggling with a concept or grappling with a question, and suddenly the Lord just reveals that to you, the answer, you know. Or maybe I know myself, sometimes I've been struggling with sin or struggling with my heart, and you know, being convicted of these things, and then the Lord gives you a verse or a passage. I've been struck recently by that verse in James chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, but he gives us more grace. But he gives us more grace. And it's talking in that context. It's talking about sin. It's talking about the struggle with that. It's talking about like quarrels and divisions and things. But he gives us more grace. Amen. Yeah. But this is what it is. It's not being content with where we are. It's not being content with our current state of sanctification. It's constantly breaking away from sin and its stronghold over us. It's constantly discovering who God is and the grace that he extends to us. That's what this idea of working out our salvation. We're not earning favor. We're not atoning for past sins. We're plumbing the depths of the riches of God's grace and growing in wholehearted devotion to him. Well, what about the second command in this passage? I want you to look at verse 14. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's a tough one, isn't it? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So much of our Christian witness depends on our heart attitude. There are lots of people who do really charitable things. Ireland is quite a charitable nation. We're ready to help people in times of need. But if you want to shine as lights in the world, can we do it without grumbling or disputing? That's a challenge, isn't it? Because these sins are toxic. Grumbling, disputing, they're toxic. They're manifestations of pride and of selfishness. Grumbling comes from a place of internal dissatisfaction or grumbling or anger or bitterness. Disputing comes from a place of pride and self-righteousness. But how do we identify these traits in ourselves? And what is the proper response that we should have instead of these things? In other words, if I'm troubled by something, but you know I shouldn't be grumbling about it, how should I be responding to it? What can I do? And I believe that in times of severe difficulty and trouble, the Bible calls us to lament instead of grumbling. But how do I know if I'm grumbling or lamenting? I don't have time really to go really in depth. You could honestly do a whole sermon on just this one verse. But just very quickly, here are some differences between grumbling and lamenting. And grumbling, of course, comes from a heart of anger and of bitterness, whereas lamenting comes from a heart of sorrow and righteousness. In other words, if your heart breaks for the things that break God's heart, then it is more likely to be lamenting it. Okay? Whereas if you are welling up with bitterness and self-righteousness and anger over something, then it is more likely to be grumbling. The second thing is that grumbling will drive you away from God, but lamenting will drive us into his arms. That is the difference between them. Grumbling means that you are upset with God, you are unhappy with how he is responding to something, you are unhappy with your circumstance, and therefore unhappy with God's position for you, whereas lamenting will recognize that these circumstances should be drawing us closer to him. But then what about disputing? How do I know if I am disputing amongst my spiritual family or if I am raising a legitimate concern? Because it's right to raise a godly concern, but we shouldn't be disputing, okay? Again, here are some quick differences. Disputing comes from a heart of pride and self-righteousness. I am right. I am right, and I am going to show that I am right. Whereas raising concerns comes from a heart of humility and self-examination. You're looking to see, okay, how is my own heart attitude with this? You know, am I coming from this with a place of humility? Or am I coming from a heart of pride? Disputing is brought to anyone and everyone at any time. Whereas raising concerns is brought to the right person in the right manner at the right time. That's a key difference between disputing and raising concerns. Finally, then, you will recognize disputing because it will divide and destroy God's people. Whereas raising a concern in a godly way at the right time to the right person in the right way will ultimately unite and edify God's people. So I hope that's a little bit clear, the difference between grumbling and disputing and lamenting and raising concerns. So, because it's tricky. You know, we want to be real about where we are. We want to be real before God. But we don't want to sin when we're doing that, do we? And we want to build up God's people. So if we want to shine the light of Christ to a dark world, we need to be wholly devoted to God so that others will see that light. If we want to be wholly devoted to God, we need to take these sinful attitudes and actions seriously. And then finally, as an example of wholehearted devotion to God, Paul uses himself. You know, look at how he describes himself in verses 16b to 18. He says, "So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So essentially, Paul is saying here that he is willing to undergo whatever God would have for him, even death, so that the Philippians would attain the fullness of their faith. He speaks of running, he speaks of laboring, he speaks of rejoicing in how sold out he can be in service to God. And that is his example of wholehearted devotion. Okay, so far we've talked about our need to shine as lights. That's the goal that Paul is wanting for us. We're meant to shine as lights in this crooked generation, and we've seen that we can only shine that light if we're wholly devoted to God. But I believe that we're missing something that's really key. Okay, so if we're to go back to our lighthouse picture, essentially we're missing the foundation on which the lighthouse is built. Because it's very easy, especially I find myself, it's very easy to just get bogged down in doing. You know, striving in myself to be more and more righteous. I don't know, does anybody else feel that way themselves? It's very, very easy to get caught in that Christian lifestyle trap of just doing, you know, seeking to obey. But the picture that came to mind when I was thinking about this, when I was preparing this, is that, well, that's like building a Jenga tower, isn't it? It's like building a Jenga tower of righteousness. I don't know if you've done that before, but with Jenga, you're only drawing from the resources that you already have, right? And you're building it, and you're getting higher and higher, and it's looking better and better. It's bigger and bigger, and that's like you're getting holier and holier. You're improving your sanctification. You're walking in obedience, but you don't realize just how fragile you are because you're only drawing from the resources that you have already. Does that make sense? And of course, then you're eventually going to topple, aren't you? No, if I'm going to shine, if I'm going to be wholly devoted, I need to be drawing strength from a resource that is outside of myself, that is much, much greater than myself. And that's the promise that's contained in these verses. Look at verse 13. It says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And then you look at verse 16a, where it says, "Holding fast to the word of life." This is the key to Christian sanctification and Christian witness, is wholehearted dependence on God. It's so simple, but it's so easy to neglect, isn't it? So let's look at verse 13. It's sandwiched right in between the two main commands in the passage. I don't know if that's incidental or not, but it says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure." So it's so reassuring. It radically changes how we view the commands in this passage. This essentially is the gospel of grace that is applied to our own personal sanctification. This is what differentiates Christianity from just moralism or from any other world religion, because it is God who works in you. So our source of strength does not come from ourselves, because our position before God does not come from our own merit. And that is the key of the gospel. The gospel says that we, human beings, we are sinful beyond belief. There is no way that we can match the perfectly holy standard of a perfectly holy God. Whatever we do in our own merit is like filthy rags to him. But because Jesus, the perfectly holy Son of God, paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, we can have the righteousness that he has given to us if we choose to put our faith in him. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 9, he says that he does not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And likewise, our role in Christian sanctification should be utter dependence on the one who has sanctified us already. It's not that God has justified us positionally before God based on the work of Christ, and then suddenly, you know, we have to earn our own merit. No, for our sanctification, again, in the same way as for our justification, we need to be wholly dependent on our Savior. If we want to grow in practical, daily holiness, we need to cast everything back on the one who has made us holy in God's sight already. That's the key. You look at how verse 12 ties directly into verse 13. It says, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. Okay? Look at the one who is doing the work. It is God who works in you. The first part is not possible without the second part. We can't fully understand the depths of our salvation without God working in us for his good pleasure. We're called to be part of something much bigger than ourselves as we depend on someone who is much greater than ourselves. God is working in us for his kingdom and for his glory. And then you look at how verse 15 ties directly into verse 16. I've lost my way here now. Yeah. It says, shine as lights in the world. There's that key. And then it says, holding fast to the word of life. And there's that dependence again. There's that dependence. But it's this time it's expressed in our dependence on the gospel, the word of life. So in the same way that we can't become holy without dependence on God, we can't save others. We can't shine as that light to others without dependence on the light of the gospel shining through us. So I would do a great disservice to the gospel if I called for a wholehearted devotion to the Lord without also calling for wholehearted dependence on the Lord. But what does this mean for us on a practical day-to-day basis? Well, as we are called to shine in the darkness, I want us to look at our goal. We're called to be lights in this world. Is that the driving force of my life right now? How willing am I to shine? How willing am I to stand out? I'll tell you a story. An old friend of ours, very old friend of ours, walked from Malinhead to Mizenhead carrying a 12-foot cross. He had help, but he walked the whole way over two trips. And then he walked from Galway to Athlone carrying the same 12-foot cross. And then he took a break for 10 years. Different things happened, family, etc. And then he came back to Athlone a few weeks ago and started the trip from Athlone to Dublin. So he'd complete the whole cross across Ireland. So he rocked up at our church that morning. Good to catch up with him, good to say hi and stuff. And then he said, listen, I'm exhausted. I need to stop in Moat. Is there anybody who lives in Moat from this church? And of course, we live in Moat. So although we were really busy at the time, I said, yeah, you can come, you can stay at our house and stuff. But then I felt really burdened because his feet were killing him. He was struggling with his burden. And I was like, just felt the Lord prompting me, not in a very direct voice, but very much prompting at the back of my mind, Nathan, you need to carry his cross for him. So one of our friends took the cross from Athlone to Moat and walked alongside Mike and carried the cross for him. And then the following day, I was to take it on to Kilbeggan. Man, I was struggling. I was struggling with that idea. I remember the night before, I was really praying. I was thinking one thing and I was praying another thing, and they were completely opposite. I was thinking, God, what are our neighbors going to think of me? Are they going to think that I'm some kind of weirdo or wacko? Are they going to think that I'm part of a cult carrying a 12-foot cross? So I was in one hand thinking, oh, I hope nobody sees me. And then I'm like, Nathan, pray that they see you. So I had to be praying against every instinct in me to be like, don't look like a weirdo. But praying, Nathan, these people need to see you, you know. So we walked through Moat carrying this 12-foot cross. And yes, we did get to talk to neighbors. Yes, we did get to pray with them. And it was a wonderful time. But I was just so challenged in myself about how am I shining? What is my goal to see the people around me hear the good message of the gospel? sometimes all we want to do is just blend in, because standing out is a scary thing to do. We're not meant to be camouflage Christians, though. You know, imagine that lighthouse, but imagine that it's just painted into the colors of the surrounding rocks. Or imagine a lighthouse keeper that says, I don't want to dazzle any of these sailors with the brightness of this lamp. I'm going to turn it down a bit, or maybe I'll point it back in towards the land or something. No, we need to be there. We need to be shining. I don't know if anybody's in school or college, but my experience of shining as a Christian in secondary school was very poor. All my examples are very poor here. But I remember being teased unmercifully in primary school about my faith. And so in sixth class, when I was going into first year, I said, I'm going to just keep my faith on the quiet. I'm not going to let anybody know that I'm a Christian, and it will just be much, much easier. It was much, much harder, because I was living a lie for those 5 years that I was in secondary school. And it was much, much harder than if I had just been honest about my faith in the first place and took whatever mocking would have come and would have definitely come. But the hardship that I brought on myself by not being authentic with my faith. So I would say, if you're a young person in school or in college, be real about your faith. You don't need to be perfect about it. You don't need to be a flawless Christian to your peers or whatever. They're going to see you warts and all. They're going to appreciate that. But just be real about your faith and about your walk with the Lord to your peers, and you will see God working in surprising ways. But then secondly then, okay, so we've looked at shining and what is our goal, but wholehearted devotion, let's look at our lives. Am I seeking to grow more and more in holiness before God? Working out my own salvation and seeing all that God has in store for me? Does Scripture have the emphasis that it should have in my life? Is my time with God a high priority that can't be missed, or is it a bonus if everything else gets done? Or what about church? Obviously, I'm kind of, in a sense, speaking to the choir here, because you're all clearly prioritizing church by your presence here, but how am I serving in church? How am I serving other Christians? Am I laying down my life for my brothers and sisters? Or if you think of that grumbling and lamenting thing, how aware am I of the difference between grumbling and lamenting, or of disputing and raising concerns? Do I use the excuse of looking for prayer as an excuse to gossip? Or do I tolerate gossip from others? Because maybe I'm saying like, oh, they're only telling me these things and they need to be able to vent, you know? Or when I'm raising a concern, either in church or at work or with my spouse, have I examined my own motives to make sure that it's not coming from a place of pride or self-righteousness? Am I so anxious to raise a concern that I end up disputing? Ultimately, I mean, there's so many examples of what we can do and these challenges, the questions that we can challenge ourselves with these things. But ultimately, are we as Christians known as antagonistic and judgmental, or gracious and gentle? Let's look at our lives. But then thirdly then, look at our source. I was talking to a friend of mine about a sin issue in my life and the struggle and the battle that it was, and he turned around and said, Nathan, you need to be less sin-focused and more son-focused. I know it sounds a bit cliched and stuff, but he was right. Because in my life, I was caught up in making sure that I was doing all the right things. I was making sure that to be obedient, to follow these rules, etc., etc. But I was doing them all in my own strength, and I had missed the source of true strength. And of course, that's not to trivialize sin or the discipline that it takes to eradicate it from our lives. But the more that we focus and depend on God, the more that we see him working on these issues in our lives. As we are focused on the Son, the sin melts away. And I think that this is seen best in our prayer lives. Am I worrying about the circumstances and the struggles that I face, or am I bringing them to God instead? And then, once I've brought them to God, am I continually bringing them back to God when those worries and those doubts creep back in again? Am I saying, no, Lord, I'm just committing this back into your hands. You take it. Or maybe if you're inclined to be a doer, are you seeking the Lord's strength and guidance in a specific situation, or are you just plowing ahead? Because we're not meant to, and we can't run the race of the Christian life on our own. We absolutely need to rely on our Savior Jesus. We don't have the power within ourselves to shine as lights in the world. We don't even have the strength to be completely devoted to him. We need to have that wholehearted dependence on him as well. So that's what we're looking at. We're looking at shining in the darkness, but to shine in the darkness, we need to be wholly devoted to Jesus. But of course, the only way that we can be wholly devoted to Jesus if we're utterly and wholly dependent on him. I want to finish with the words of Ephesians 5, verse 8. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Live. Live as children of light." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the grace that abounds when we walk with you. Thank you, Lord, that we're not meant to walk this road alone. We're not meant to spiritually pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, Lord, but we are meant to rely on you. So, Lord, help us to shine. Help us to be that light to a watching world. Help us, Lord, to do that by being wholly devoted to you, dedicating our lives to you, living all of ourselves for you. But Lord, in all of that, help that not to be an obedience thing, or not that we're not to be obedient, but Lord, help our goal to be dependence on you as we grow closer and closer to you. Thank you, Lord, that you call us to dependence because we are not able. Thank you, Lord, that you give us more grace. In your name we pray.